scripture verse this morning from Luke 10, verses 1 to 9. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" This is the word of the Lord.
In a little bit, I'll be reading our second lesson from Nehemiah, and some of you may be under the impression that the smallest man in the Bible is Nehemiah, but a careful study of the book of Job introduces us to Bildad the Shuhite. Funk. There it is, there it is. There. I thought that was coming. Thank you, Sarah. You've heard the question. We all have. It's often said with a mocking tone. If God is good and God is all-powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? Or, then why do the innocent suffer? And your answer to whoever asks you might differ based on the sincerity of the questioner, as best you can tell. You know, you never want to be vindictive. You never want your response to not have the quality of a Jesus follower. At the same time, however, you want to help people realize that they're asking gigantic questions about the nature of life itself. Why is there evil in the world? Because God, in his mercy and grace, gave to his creatures the profound complement of free will. So the important question is, what have we done with our free will? Have we used it wisely, well, virtuously? And that's important because it impacts the answer to the second question, why do the innocent suffer? If people ask, if God is so good, why are there hungry children? Why are there so many homeless? Why are there people in need of help? And the answer could be, I was talking to God about that, and he wants to know what your answer is. What are we doing about it? God is strong, and God is in control. And ultimately, all history will culminate according to his purposes. Yet he allows us a freedom of choice. Shakespeare wrote, "There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew the middle how we will." But better yet, when the evangelist Dwight Moody was asked to reconcile predestination and free will, he answered, "I don't reconcile friends." Does God have authority over what happens on earth? Do we really have free will, and or are our actions predetermined byproducts of our environment and our gene pool? Safely navigating our way through life often requires that we steer between hazards on either side, avoiding the pitfalls of either extreme. If you give money to everyone who asks you, and as much as they ask for, everyone, then you're a fool. And if you never help anyone out, you're a jerk. Technical terms, you understand. Steer between the hazards. The Bible, in the wisdom of God, always shows us a way safely through the hazards on either side, so that we can travel safely in the channel of His wisdom. And it's especially true when it comes to answer another of life's great questions. What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Human beings have two nearly limitless potentials. Our potential for greatness and our potential for horror. It mostly depends on who we have as a co-signer on the promissory note of our lives. Have we signed on with the Lord? God has specific purposes for us to be about. He has gone before us. We are fulfilling our purposes. We are never more alive than when we give ourselves wholeheartedly to His purposes. And we can see this as we take the important step in Bible study of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. You see, there aren't actually contradictions here. We find the space where both are true. And this is the case when we take the lesson that Carol read for us and put it side by side with the story of Nehemiah. The most often quoted verse from the New Testament reading is, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. That's God's work. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. That's our responsibility. But prayer is the great partnership between God and human beings. The saving work of God is let loose when we partner with the Lord. God has always been at work to call to Himself a people to be His very own. And you can see that in the story of Nehemiah. In 587 BC, the southern half of the Promised Land, which hadn't been invaded by the Assyrians more than 100 years before, was overrun by the Babylonians. That's modern-day Iraq. And the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persians, modern-day Iran, about 50 years later. And 20 years after that, Jews started to return to what was left at Jerusalem. Our story comes a little later. Nehemiah was a Jew in exile in Persia, literally serving the king. He was a cupbearer carrying food and drink to King Artaxerxes. This, however, is not like being a waiter. Being a cupbearer meant the king trusted you with his very life. You had to watch everything to ensure no enemies added poison to the food or drink. If you left your post, even for a moment, you had to eat and drink a little of everything that was set before the king to ensure there was no poison in the food. Well, this sacrifice, this trust, gave Nehemiah access to special knowledge. Nehemiah would have known all the leaders, all the events, all the politics, all the intrigue. He was there, in the room where it happened. He heard reports from all over, including reports concerning the exiles returning to Jerusalem, reports of the troubles they were facing as a nation rebuilding. He also had firsthand reports from his own family. Now, the first sign of God's sovereignty in the story is that Nehemiah used what seems to many others as being an insignificant position. I'm sure lots of well-meaning friends asked Nehemiah when he was going to quit his day job. You're better than this job. But because he did his job conscientiously, because he bloomed where he was planted, he earned the trust of a very powerful man. Because he had that trust, the king not only gave him leave to go help his countrymen to leave Persia and go to Jerusalem, and help his extended family also in their efforts to rebuild the city walls, Artaxerxes also bankrolled the project. There's a benefit of a job. Life is about relationships. Now, why was rebuilding the city walls so important? What was left of the land of Judah resembled the American Wild West. There was no rule of law. There were no streetlights. Without strong walls around a city, vandals and thieves ran rampant. stealing for themselves what others had worked hard to obtain. Restored walls were essential for the stability of Jerusalem and therefore for the Jewish people. And because the promised Savior of the world had to come from Jews, God had promised Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In the economy of God, this rebuilding of the walls had to happen. Because Nehemiah knew that we are fulfilling our purpose when, and never more alive than when, we give ourselves wholeheartedly to God's purposes. Nehemiah packed his bags, got on the first camel, heading to Jerusalem. So on that trip, every day was hump day. Okay. Just want to make sure you're still there. Okay. Hump day. This is Nehemiah 2:11-18. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, past the dragon's spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. So I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. There are many lessons we can learn from Nehemiah. And it's important that we do learn these lessons because there are many missions and purposes that God has for us. He has purposes for each of us on our own, more purposes in other Christian cooperatives we may be part of. But I'd like for us to think about learning Nehemiah's lessons for our efforts as a church. A study of 45,000 churches worldwide, every continent, every imaginable stripe, has revealed several qualities that are characteristics of growing churches. Growing is another way of saying participating in God's harvest. And he wants workers for his harvest. One of these essential characteristics is effective structures. Every church has structures. Healthy, thriving churches have structures that are effective. Structures does not mean only physical structures, but also the means and methods you employ in order to do ministry. A committee is a structure. Task force, agenda, training classes, and all the physical spaces that you do these in. You want them to be well designed and organized for the purposes you are using them for. This is why I called the sermon Practical People Needed. Some of you know that Carol and I have been, with the help of more skilled and knowledgeable people, remodeling the home we hope to retire to eventually. And I've built things with wood for most of my life, and even remodeled a couple of rooms in the house we lived in Connecticut. Still, a year ago, I knew more about collared greens than I knew collared ties. And I thought Joyce was the girl in third grade I have a crush on. And now we are preparing for the inspection of our rough electrical. And I get more and more appreciative of those who have real practical skills. Well, there are endeavors of this church for which practical people are needed. A few months ago, the church council authorized the formation of a task force charged with this mandate: developing a plan that helps FCC Hansen, within 5 years, become home for sufficient young families that God-glorifying ministry to and through future generations is achievable. Now, this work had already begun as an outgrowth of the church-wide retreat we had in the summer of 2015. And I believe that God nudged us to improve our hosting of young generations because he already had some things in the pipeline for us. Evidence of this is the concert series, which we will begin to host. The first one we'll host on Saturday, April 6th. There we go. Collington and Beyond Forever. I think it's Between Forever. Between Forever. Excuse me. Great bands. Kathy Fuller and the youth ministry are doing a great deal of work here, but they need some practical people to help with publicity, refreshments, hosting, much more. There are other promising opportunities, possibilities in the works as well, which I hope to be able to announce in a few weeks. Now, what some people call luck is actually preparation responding to opportunity. And this is where I might call your attention. If you haven't done this, I put a insert. We didn't know for sure if we were going to have slides this morning. You've got in your bulletin a little insert that if you want to follow this along, I should have told you a little ahead of time. You can see where we are in this now is where luck is really P blank responding to O. I just said preparation responding to opportunity. If you ever wonder where is he going with this talk, you know, this gives you a clue. And you can fill in the best you can. I think you'll do all right. But luck, what people call luck is really preparation responding to opportunity. You see, God will provide the opportunities. Our part is the preparation, the come, let us rebuild the walls of, not Jerusalem, but for us, of youth outreach, of outreach to younger generations. We saw the need for more effective outreach to young families, in part because our Sunday school population had decreased. Now we need preparation for the opportunities that will come next. God will do his part. Will we be ready to do ours? Will we be prepared for the opportunities? And we can learn from Nehemiah. In regards to Nehemiah's lessons for our efforts as a church, we can learn, first, that planning is everything. Nehemiah didn't act on hearsay. He personally surveyed the situation and planned accordingly. And that's good for us to do when we work together, and good for any of us to do when we work in other ventures. You've heard this expressed as the difference between ready, aim, fire, and ready, fire, aim. That has a personal meaning for me. These Lenten series where churches get together and rotate from place to place like we'll do, I've always been part of these, and that was true in our first position in Indiana. Right about 30 years ago, I had to do an extra service in a Lenten series, literally because of ready, fire, aim. A young pastor in a neighboring church was, and I quote him, practicing his quick draw. Yeah, with live ammunition and a pistol in his backyard. He pulled the trigger before the pistol was fully out of the holster. Really not a good idea. He shot himself in his leg. Yeah, planning is everything. Don't forget to issue a challenge, Nehemiah teaches us. After all his investigation and planning, Nehemiah asked for the sale. He asked for the gift. He said, come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He knew it could be done. And it was a good goal. Good goals. Stretching. For most of us, a physical fitness goal shouldn't be lifting a 12-ounce can of soda pop to our lips. Probably a little more than that, a little more ambitious, a stretching goal. God's goal is move us forward. A good goal is measurable. Nehemiah didn't just say, I'd like for things to be safer in the city. He came up with a way to clearly know that he'd reached his goals. We will rebuild the walls. And they were attainable. Because of the research he did and the good planning he had made, and more of that right coming right up, he knew they could do this. It was stretching, but it was attainable. And that third lesson goes right to that. Divide and conquer can be a good thing. Or break down a project into manageable bits. You accomplish the bits, you accomplish the project. As the story in Nehemiah continues, the reader is told how portions of the task had different lead workers. And success in each portion led to success as a whole. They needed each project to succeed. In order for our church to succeed at sharing God's promise, we all need to do our part. Have you done yours? Have you taken your part? Have you found your niche? Another lesson is expect resistance. That one was divide and conquer. This is expect resistance. The work, Nehemiah's rebuilding work, had hardly begun when a couple of snidely whiplash type of characters show up. They practically had the whole deal going. And they used public criticism, private accusation, and truly devilish methods to try to stop the good that the Nehemiah Brick Company was seeking to accomplish. Too often we fail to prepare for opposition. The truth is, if you're working on something good and important, those who stand for evil or serve the chief of evil will oppose you. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Take the time to ask as you plan, where will opposition and difficulty come from? What are the likely eventualities I will encounter? How will I respond? Something I find to be important is ask God to show you which responses to build into your efforts and which ones just be ready to roll out if they become necessary. So that's the whole expect opposition. Now, encourage your supporters. I'm sure Cindy's going to say more about this, but she mentioned to me that from time to time as she completes her 42 years as collector, some of you have just written little notes of encouragement to her along with your offering for the week. There are several examples of Nehemiah being chief cheerleader. Prayer is an important part of encouragement. I'm praying for you as you go through this. The help of God is infinitely greater than wishful thinking. Carol and I took advantage of the snowstorm yesterday to do our taxes. And I've discovered that it's called tax reform because you need a form, then you need another form, then another form, and another form. Many more forms this year. But the 1040 is shorter. But while I was wrestling hand-to-hand with the IRS, somebody snuck down our driveway, cleaned the snow off my truck, and positioned my wipers so they wouldn't freeze to the windshield. And that was an encouragement for me this morning. So whoever, thank you. So we encourage our supporters. And then we set a standard. When the work was completed, Nehemiah directed the people's attention to Ezra the priest, who read from the word of God and explained how it was necessary for people to live according to that word if they were to experience the joy and blessing that God intended for them, if they were to avoid falling victim to the corruption that had led them to their last set of troubles. Set a standard. Then finally, celebrate victorious completion of milestones, or celebrate milestones achieved, as well as celebrate the whole project. Nearly half the book of Nehemiah is about the party they had when the work was done. There's wisdom there. Take the time to celebrate what has been accomplished in partnership with God. Last week we did the truly congregational thing and had our meeting together as we sought God's will for our future and together partnered on that purpose. And in that annual meeting, we recognized our need for better nominations, not only in notifying, but also in recruiting. And I want you toward that end to know that we are in need of people to work on our Christian education team with this thought of really focusing on a greater outreach to the young, to the youth. We have teachers, but we need people who will do some of the organizational work behind the scenes. We need practical people. Please pray about this, and if you have any ideas, please speak to moderator Phil Clemens or myself. And here I want to direct your attention to the handout. The big question, really some of the most valuable things here, isn't really a slide for. It says at the bottom, my part in God's purposes for FCC Hansen is. And I would urge you, ask you, encourage you and exhort you to to pray about that. You know, it's maybe you're doing something already and it's what God wants you to do. Maybe there's a call. Maybe it has something to do with Christian education. Maybe it's in something else. Like I said, we need people with real hospitality gifts to be present at these concerts we're going to have. Because there will be folk who come from other churches, and that's great. But there are the other folks who need a home to grow in, a home to care with and for and be cared by. So the line, the most important line on your handout is, what is my part in your purposes for FCC Hanson? God's part, God's purposes. So back to that whole opening question about free will, or is how much is God in control? Have you submitted your free will to the sovereign authority of God? Have you told God that you're willing to give yourself wholeheartedly to his purposes? This is the perfect wedding of our free will and God's sovereign authority. As Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. God has specific purposes for us to be about. He has gone before us. We are fulfilling our purposes when we give ourselves wholeheartedly to his purposes. Let us pray. Lord, the choir sang, have thine own way. They echoed Isaiah's words, here I am, Lord, send me. Our life is a gift from you, O God. Forgive us when we think we can do whatever we want and ignore your purposes. Teach us gratitude, Lord, and to show it in the efforts of our lives. Thank you that we come now to the table of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as we approach this powerful reminder of your grace and forgiveness and the cost at which it was won, we pray that you would cleanse us of all that is not of you. Our sin, our guilt, our shame, our resistance. Have thine own way, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Hear us in our silent confessions.